Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 51. Isaiah, chapter 51, and I'll read the passage for our sermon this morning, which is found in verse 17 down through verse 23. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. Nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you, the devastation and destruction, famine and sword? How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down, that we may walk over you. You have made even your back like the ground and the street for those who walk over it. The Lord, through Isaiah, spoke these words to his ancient people in the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, more specifically the southern kingdom, where Isaiah was God's prophet. And he spoke at a particular time in the history of that nation when the nation had been conquered, destroyed by the invading armies, first the Assyrians, then later the Babylonians, and the people had been taken captive into those foreign lands, especially Babylon, for the 70 years of captivity. And the people to whom Isaiah wrote in this passage were what he calls in other passages the remnant of Israel, the small group of believers who had remained faithful to God even in the midst of the great apostasy of the nation as a whole. And these true believers, they had witnessed with their own eyes the terrors and the horrors of warfare. The mighty armies had come, they had devastated the land, they had destroyed their cities. The capital of Jerusalem was no more. The great temple of Solomon was destroyed. It was the most unimaginable horror. And everything was lying in ruins, and bodies were piled in the streets, and the blood flowed like rivers. And what made it all the worse was that they realized that the Lord himself was the one who had sent this destruction upon them, as we see in the middle of verse 17, where he says, that you have drunk from the Lord's hand, the cup of his anger. It was the anger, it was the wrath of God, but it came through these evil kings and these other armies of the foreign nations. They were the means, they were the human instruments in the hand of the Lord, but it was ultimately the Lord's anger and the Lord's cup of wrath that was poured down upon them. The prophet Jeremiah saw these things, the destruction of Jerusalem and the terrible effects. And Jeremiah said this, he, the Lord, he has filled me with bitterness, and he has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust, and my soul has been rejected from peace, and I have forgotten happiness. My strength has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction, my wandering, the wormwood, the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. So these believers, they had seen the devastation, the bloodshed, the ruin, and now they were captive in these foreign lands, and they wondered. They wondered, how could all this have possibly happened to them? And why would God allow such things to take place? He was the sovereign God. They knew him to be so, and he was the God who ruled the world in absolute sovereignty and power. He was the God of the covenant with the nation of Israel. He had done great works throughout their history. He was the God who said in the book of Isaiah chapter 46, I am God and there is none other. And he was the God who knew the end from the beginning and the God who always accomplished his purposes. And he said, I will accomplish all my good pleasures. So the great question that they were facing was, how could God allow such devastation and such terrible things to come upon them? It was a question. It is a question which men have had to face throughout history. It is a question which Christians as well, have had to answer throughout the centuries. When terrible things happen in this world, and especially the devastation and the destruction of warfare. And war is really the history of the human race. We have seen the pictures of war-torn lands. We have watched the movies, great cities once reduced to rubble and to ashes. We have had two world wars in the last 100 years. Or so, two world wars. I am not a prophet, but I would say that we have not come to the end of such things. And no one can underestimate the terrible things which men can do to one another. The first man born into this world, his name was Cain. He killed his own brother. And if the first man born could kill his own brother, what can men do to one another? And many believers are facing these kinds of questions this morning as they awake in other parts of the world. It is not a pleasant subject, perhaps, for us to consider, but it is a necessary subject because of the world in which we live. And we ourselves may have to face such questions someday. Some messages from the Bible are very sobering because the Bible brings us face to face with the realities and the truth of this world in which we live. And so this is what our sermon is about this morning. I will give you a promise that we will get to good news at the end, because the Bible never leaves us in despair, no matter how bad the message may be. There is always the good news of the gospel, and we will get to the good news this morning, and we will focus on the good news tonight. But the question is, how can such things happen in this world? These judgments of God, and what he calls here the cup of his wrath. And how can we come to grips, and how should we view these sobering and grim realities? The Lord answers these questions in the passage. We divide it into two sections here in Isaiah chapter 51 and verses 17 and following. First, we have the cup of God's wrath poured out in verse 17 through 20. And then second, we have the cup of God's wrath removed in verses 21 and 22. In the first place, the cup of God's wrath being poured out, we see that he speaks of the cup of his anger, the cup of his wrath, that is, it is mentioned there in the beginning, in the middle rather, of verse 17. From the Lord's hand, the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling at the end of the verse. Many times In the Bible, God speaks of his judgments as the cup of his anger that he pours out upon men for their sins. We see this in the book of Psalm 11 in verse 6. He says, upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning anger will be the portion of their cup. Psalm 75 and verse 7, God is the judge. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams, and it is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Jeremiah spoke of God's wrath coming, the cup of God's wrath coming against all the nations. Jeremiah 25, verse 15, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it, and they shall drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Ezekiel spoke of the coming wrath against the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 23, he said, these things will be done to you, because you have played the harlot with the nations, because you have defiled yourself with idols, you have walked in the way of your sister Israel, therefore I will give her cup into your hand, thus says the Lord, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. So God's anger, his wrath, is often spoken of under this image of the cup of his anger, the cup of his wrath. That's what we see in verse 17. We see it again down in verse 21. Therefore, he says, please hear this, you afflicted who are drunk, but not with wine. He means you have drunk the cup of my anger. And then in verse 22, he says, thus says the Lord, your Lord, the Lord, even your God who contends for his people, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice or the bowl of my anger, and you will never drink it again. In verse 23, he says, I will put the cup into the hand of your tormentor. So this is who Isaiah is speaking to, a people who have seen the destruction of God's wrath and the ruin of their land. In verse 17, he begins and he calls them to arouse themselves. Arouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. He is calling them to awake to the message that he is about to speak to them. They perhaps thought that God himself was asleep as they cried out in verse 9, awake, awake. But it is not the Lord who is asleep. It is they who need to be aroused and awakened to listen carefully to the message he is speaking to them. The terrible judgments he is to speak of now that have come upon their land, they have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, and it has left them reeling and staggering, and they do not know what to do. He is telling them here how to view and understand these things. This is what has happened to them. They have taken the cup of his anger. They have drunk it down, he says. They have drained it to its dregs. Which means that they have taken as much of his judgment as he had placed in that cup, the portion that was appointed for them at that time, the measure of his wrath against them for their sins. And then in the next three verses, he describes the effects of that cup of wrath that has come upon them in three ways. The first is that there was no human help for them. Verse 18, he says, there is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among the sons that she has reared. This is utter and complete human helplessness. Isaiah speaks here of sons because the sons were the ones who were to have wisdom to guide them and strengthen them when times of crisis and disaster came. But when God's wrath fell upon the nation, there was no one to whom they could look to help them or guide them. We see two times in that verse, the phrase, among all the sons that she has born and all the sons that she has reared, what he means is that no matter where they looked, and to know no matter who they looked to, there was no one who could help them. There was no one who had wisdom to guide them. And this is what happens when God's wrath falls upon a nation. Every human resource fails, and no one knows what to do. And there is no one on earth to whom we may turn for help. The second effect of God's wrath is there is no human comfort. That's what he says in verse 19. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you the devastation and destruction, famine and sword? How shall I comfort you? The two things Isaiah speaks of here that have come upon them in the middle of the verse, the devastation and the destruction. This speaks of their property, their land, their cities, their possessions, everything that they had once known, all their wealth, their prosperity. It was now devastated. It was now all destroyed. The second thing that has befallen them is the famine and the sword. And this refers to the people of the land. Their family members, their loved ones, their friends, so many of them had fallen to the famine when their cities were besieged by the invading armies, and so many of them had perished by the sword when the sword came upon them. And then Isaiah says, in verse 19, he says, who will mourn for you? Who will look upon you with pity? What he means is there is no one who pities you or mourns for you. Your enemies rejoice over all that has happened to you. And then at the end of the verse, he says, how shall I comfort you? He speaks of himself. Here is Isaiah the prophet who had such eloquence, and Isaiah who had such a way with words. He was never at a loss, it seems, for words, but even Isaiah could find no way to speak any comfort to them. And so their ruin and devastation was beyond all human ability to comfort. And there was no way that anyone could give them any relief. The third effect of God's wrath was there was no human hope. This is found in verse 20. He says, your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. He speaks of their sons once again, because sons were the hope of their future, and yet their sons had fainted from fear, and they were lying helpless at the head of every street. They were like antelopes that were caught in the snare of a net. And the antelope is terrified and can find no way of escape, and the more he struggles, the worse it becomes. And so here is the picture of human hopelessness. They are full of the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. So here is what happens when God's wrath falls upon a nation, and the cup of his anger is poured out upon a people. There is human helplessness. No one can give any help to another. There is human comfortlessness. No one can speak any relief or give any comfort. And there is no hope, it seems, for the future. So Isaiah describes the effects of what has happened to them. But the question is, why did this cup of God's wrath come upon them? And how should they understand why it has come? The answer is found in the most basic truths of the Bible, and who God is and who we are. And the answer is that God is a holy, pure, and righteous God, and we ourselves are sinners in rebellion against him. These are two themes that run throughout Isaiah's prophecy: the holiness of God, the sinfulness of men. And when the sinfulness of men comes into contact with the holiness of God, which it must ultimately, when these two come together, the result is always the wrath of God against human sin. And so the Lord is reminding them here of these most basic truths that have happened to them. And these are truths which can never be ignored. Men may do all they can to brush them aside and to pretend that they do not exist, but it is the reality of God's world that human sin provokes and brings His wrath down upon them. It was true in the very beginning. God said to Adam, if you eat from that tree, in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. And Adam ate, and he brought the curse upon the whole creation. We see it in the days of Noah, when the Lord said that the world is corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth. And God sent the great flood, and every man was destroyed except for Noah and his family. We see it again when God rained fire and brimstone down upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It has always been true. It will always be true, no matter what men do, that the holy God must deal with human sin, and human sin brings the wrath of God down upon men. Whether partially in this world or fully and eternally in the world to come. What had happened in Isaiah's day was that men had tried to create a world in which there was no God. A world in which they were the masters, their own masters, and they could do whatever they pleased to do. They could throw off the restraints of God's law. A world in which they could pursue their lusts, their pleasures, live in their wealth and their prosperity, and do whatever they desired, and there would be no consequences. There is no God, and so there is no law, and there is no sin, and there are no consequences or reckoning with Him. They encouraged themselves in this way. They convinced one another that it is true. They said there is no God. He will not see what we do. There is no accountability to Him. There is no judgment. They even made a covenant with death, Isaiah says. We see a passage that helps us a little to understand this back in Isaiah chapter 5. We turn back for a moment to Isaiah chapter 5. And verse 20 through 23. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Isaiah describes the people of his day, what they did in verse 20. They took what was evil in the sight of the Lord and they called it good. They took what was good in the sight of the Lord and they called it evil. And they substituted darkness for light, light for darkness. What was true and right, they called false and wrong. And what was false and deceitful, they called truth. Everything was turned upside down. Everything was inverted. Whatever God said, they said the opposite of it. In verse 21, they thought they were wise in their own eyes, and they thought they were clever for the ways that they had devised for themselves. Down in verse 23, all of their leaders, their judges, were corrupt. They were looking for a bribe, and they would justify the wicked, and they would condemn those who were in the right. We see in verse 24, therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. This is what they had done. A summary down at the end of that verse, that they had rejected God's law over them and they despised the word of the Lord to them. This was the world they tried to create for themselves. A world in which there was no God, no law from God. A world in which there was no word from God that they needed to hear. A world in which good was evil and evil was good. Truth was called false. Falsehood was called truth. Light and darkness were substituted for one another. Very much like the world in which we live today. Because this is the way of human sin always. Men try to build a world in which there is no God, no sin, and men may do as they please. There are no consequences and no judgment against them. All we have to do is go down through the Ten Commandments and think for a little while about each commandment. You shall have no other God before me, says the Lord, and yet men build their gods and the world is filled with idols all around us. And men are in this world, in this society that we live in, people can worship any god. And that god is acceptable and pleasing, except for the God of truth and the God of the Bible. The Lord says, you shall not take my name in vain. The Lord says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And God's commandments are trampled upon and ignored and despised. Children and young people are disobedient and they dishonor their parents. There is murder, there is strife, there is hatred, there is immorality and adultery everywhere. Men steal from one another, men lie and deceive, there is false witness, and men covet what other men have. Just as it was in Isaiah's day, it is the same in our day as well. The problem with this kind of a world is that it is a false world. It is a world that is built on lies, and it is a world that cannot stand, because it is a world that must come face to face, ultimately, with the great and everlasting reality of the holiness and the righteousness of the living God. It is a world which must collapse. And in due time, it will be destroyed by him. And that's what God says in verse 25. He says, on account of this, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people. And he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent, and his hand is still stretched out. So this is the principle that is always operating in God's world, that the wrath of God must come ultimately against all human sin. And this is what Isaiah is speaking to them about in Isaiah chapter 51. We turn back to that passage in Isaiah chapter 51. And as we deal with this subject, a couple things we should say concerning the wrath of God. And the first is that the wrath of God comes only after much patience and long suffering. God is never hasty. He is never rash. His judgments, his anger is always slow. He is always willing to turn away his anger if men will turn away from their sins. His wrath comes only after he has exhausted much patience, sending his word to men, calling for them to turn to him, waiting for their repentance, and turning away from their sins. And so it comes only after much patience and long suffering. The second thing that we can say is that the wrath of God is part of his glory. It is one of the excellencies and the perfections of God. Some think the wrath of God is a blemish, a stain upon his character, something that is inconsistent with his love and his goodness. Perhaps it is something that we should apologize for, that it is in the Bible, and perhaps Christian ministers in the pulpits should not preach of it. But the wrath of God is a perfection of God. It is as much a perfection of God as his love. It is as much an excellence of his character as his mercy, his kindness, his goodness, his grace. It is part of his glory, just as much as all the other parts of his glory and his attributes. And the wrath of God is always holy, righteous, pure, and good. A third thing that we should remember is that the wrath of God is what human sin always deserves. There is nothing worse. There is nothing more terrible in all this world than human sin. For the creature to ignore and live contrary to the God who created him and gives him every breath is a most appalling and horrible thing that there could ever be. Nothing could be more dreadful. Sin is an insurrection against God's government, his good and righteous laws. Sin is a rebellion against his majesty. It is an attack on his glory. And the only just response of God to human sin is the cup of his wrath. When we see God's judgments and terrible things that happen in this world, as we see in the world even today, like what the people of Isaiah's day saw, we should remember that God's judgments are always holy and just and what human sin deserves. The problem with our thinking is that we always start at the wrong place. We start with ourselves, and we think that we are good, and so we deserve all good things from God. And if God does not give us the good things that we desire, and the things as we think it should be, then we think that he has not dealt fairly with us and he has not given us what we deserve. But we ought not to start our thinking with ourselves. We ought to start our thinking with God, his holiness, his righteousness, his perfect purity, his justice, his goodness, the one who has created us, and who has given us life and breath and every good thing. And what have we done with the life and the breath and the good things that he has given us? We have used them in our rebellion against him. The Puritans would say it this way, that men breathe God's air so that they may sin against him. They eat his food and drink his water so they may have strength to rebel against him. What a horrible thing is human sin. And us, all of us, if we know our own hearts, we know how much sin still lies in us. The vast number of sins, hidden sins that no one can see, the sins of selfishness, the sins of pride, the sins of self-righteousness before God, all kinds of evil things are within us, and every sin deserves his wrath and his judgment. It is always holy and righteous and pure. We make a qualification at this point, and it is that we do not always know whether a specific event is a demonstration of the wrath or judgment of God. We know that's what happened to the nation of Judah in Isaiah's time, because the Lord revealed it through the prophet here in this book. But we do not have such revelation specifically of events always in our time. So we do not always know whether an event is a demonstration of the wrath of God, but it often is. And what Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 is always true, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Sometimes it happens in terrible wars. Sometimes it happens in natural disasters, earthquakes, hurricanes, tsunamis. Sometimes it happens when God simply gives people over to their sin so they can have more sin. As we read in Romans chapter 1 and all the chaos and disorder that comes from it, sometimes God just gives people up and then they think, well, look how wonderful it is. We do whatever we want to do, and yet all the chaos comes from it in the end. The fourth thing that we should remember is that as terrible as the judgments of God may be in this world, they are only a small portion of the eternal wrath that is to come. The Bible speaks of the day of Christ's return, the day of judgment. The Bible calls that day the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God on this world is now restrained. It is, in a sense, hidden. As God sends rain and sunshine even upon the wicked of this world, hoping, waiting for their repentance. But when that day comes, it will be the revelation. It will be the unveiling of the full wrath of God against men for their sins, and Christ will sit as the judge on his throne on that day. Every man will stand before him who has ever lived, and Christ will be the judge, and the eternal destinies of all men will be determined, and it will be the beginning of the eternal world in which there is heaven and there is hell forever. Peter said of that day, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away like a with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. He said, all these things that we see, they will be destroyed in this way. And no one spoke more about the terrible torments of that place called hell than our Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke of the unquenchable fire, the worm that does not die, the fire that is not quenched. When he returns from heaven on the last day, he will say to all the unrighteous, depart from me into the everlasting fire with the devil and his angels. No one spoke more about the torments of hell than our Lord Jesus. So what we say is this, that no matter how great and terrible the judgments of God may be in this present world, they all pale into insignificance compared with the eternal wrath that will come. They are only a small portion of that eternal judgment which he will bring on the last day. We come to now finally the good news, because God does not leave us in despair. And we'll focus more on this tonight. In verse 21, he says, "Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted who are drunk, but not with wine." So he is speaking here to the believers in that day, and they have drunk from this cup of God's anger and his wrath, as it is described in the previous verses. What he is saying is that even believers experience the effect of God's judgment when it comes upon a society. The judgment of God, the wrath of God, it spills over on them as he pours it down. And believers as well, they are afflicted and they stagger because they themselves come under the effect of it. We are not exempt from it. For unbelievers, it is always a judgment, but for us as believers, whatever it may be, God uses that as a trial, a discipline for our good, not for our harm. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 is always true, that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Whether those things would be tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, all things, Paul says, work together for good. So the Lord speaks very tenderly now to his people in verse 21. He says, "Therefore, please hear this." An affectionate plea for their attention, as he is to give them good news now. You are drunk in the sense of feeling the effects of God's judgment. Then he says in verse 22, he says, "Thus says the Lord your God." The Lord, he thus says, your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. He says, "Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the bowl of my anger, the cup of my anger." And then he says, "And you will never drink it again." He declares who he is. Three names he gives for himself in the beginning of verse 22. And then he says that he is the one who contends for his people. It means that he defends them. He rescues them from every danger, even the greatest of all dangers, which in this context is the cup of his wrath. He speaks here in verse 22, "I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the cup of my anger." It is the same cup as mentioned back in verse 17. Back in verse 17, the Lord gave it to them. Now in verse 22, he takes it away from them, and he makes this most wonderful announcement to them. "Behold, see what I have done. I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the bowl of my anger." He says, "I myself have done this. It is a work of my love. It is a work of my mercy for you." He does not tell us here how he did so, but only that he does do this. He has taken the cup of wrath out of their hands, and he's going to show us more of how he accomplishes this in chapter 53, where he speaks of the servant of the Lord, the cup of wrath coming down upon him. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." And so the wrath was poured out upon his servant. And so complete and so amazing is his work that God can say in verse 22, "I have taken out of your hand the cup of my wrath." And so complete and final is it that he says at the end of verse 22, "You will never drink it again." Because the work of my servant is so consistent in fulfilling holiness, righteousness, and all the demands of my justice. This is what I have done. I have taken the cup of wrath from you and removed it forever, so that you will never drink of it again. The book of Isaiah began back in chapter 1 with that long description of all the sins of the people. They were religious sins, by the way. And he had to say to them, why you come and defile my courts with all your religious sins? Their religion did not save them, because they still lived in their sin. And then what Isaiah said in chapter 1 and verse 18, he said, come now, and let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And that's where Isaiah began back there in chapter 1 and verse 18, that God can take sin that is so dark and scarlet, he can wash it and make it as white as snow. And that's where the book has been going, and that's where he has come now. He has taken all the wrath away out of our hands, and he has taken it so far away that we will never drink it again. And here we are in chapter 51 of the book of Isaiah, between the third and the fourth servant song, and this is where it is headed. The servant will take away this wrath, and we will never drink it again. It is the good news of salvation. And it is always in our Lord Jesus Christ that we can find this place of refuge and this security from the wrath of God to come. It is the good news of the gospel. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We who once had the cup of his anger in our hands, we now have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he said in Romans chapter 5, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, this is what Isaiah is teaching the people of his day, and this is what we learn ourselves in this day. Not the most enjoyable things to hear, but things necessary because of the world in which we live. When we see terrible things happening in this world, it is the cup of God's wrath on human sin, and it is what human sin deserves. And no matter how terrible it may be, it is always only a small portion of that wrath that is to come. And yet, as believers, we may find safety, we may find security, so that all God's wrath, it will never touch us again, by coming to believe in Jesus and follow him as the Savior. We shall never drink it again. And then we must say the last thing as we close this morning, that we should always give thanks for every mercy that we receive. If the Lord were to deal with us according to our sins and according to his judgment, we would have no hope. We are unworthy of even the least of his loving kindnesses. If we have breath, we have more than we deserve. If we have food and covering, we are blessed. And we have so much more. We have homes. At present, we have peace. We have safety. We have family. We have friends. We have church. We have laughter. We have joy. We have happiness in so many ways. We have mercies upon mercies. They are new every morning. And the blessings come upon us without number every day throughout our lives. James says in chapter 1, verse 17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And how much we should give thanks for every little mercy that we have from him. And Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 20 that we should always be giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And David said in Psalm 103, he said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, and who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. We should always be giving thanks for every good thing that we receive from him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would have great mercy upon us. As we have heard these things out of your book, we do thank you for the word of God that brings us face to face with even the worst things that we could ever see or ever experience in this world. Oh, we thank you that we are not left in darkness. We are not left to despair. We are not left to wonder what has happened. We thank you for the believers in other lands. We pray that you would give great help to them even today, as they are in lands that are torn by war, every kind of devastation and destruction is all around them, and yet we pray and help. We ask that you would help them to see the great truths of the Word of God and find their true and certain hope in our Lord Jesus Christ as the only safety from the wrath of God that is to come. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Help us now. And watch over us through this day, we pray. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.